And turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of James. And as you're turning there, make your way to the second chapter. For those of you who are new to us today, we are a church that seeks to go book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, to understand the riches of what Jesus has to say to us in his word. We are currently working our way through the book of James. We have just completed the first chapter. And we move to the second chapter today. And in the chapter today, although it's a new chapter, we see that it's the same. It's that he is still teaching us how to be doers, what being doers looks like. So as our custom, I'd like us to read from James chapter 2, the verses 1 through 8. As we read God's word, I ask that you would meditate on it, and that you would ask that the Lord would begin to make this real in our lives as we open it up this morning. And I'm so thankful that this is not the word of man, but through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that it is the breathed word of God. And this is the word of the Lord. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, "You sit here in this good place," and you say to the poor man, "You stand over there, or sit down by my footstool," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in the faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into the court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, which is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, it is then that you are doing well. So, Lord, we open up a passage that is practical, that speaks as powerfully in the 21st century as it did in the first. And so help us as we think about what it means to be doers of the word and not just hearers, that we would take this and make it real in our lives, that we would not be deluded by the world system, but that we would be doers of the word system. And so make this word and text real to us, convict us where we need it, confront us where we need that, comfort us where we need that as well. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your son is my strong redeemer. It is in the precious name of Jesus we do ask these things, and God's people said, amen. Well, as we came last week to the end of the first chapter, in two short but important verses, in verses 26 and 27, we saw what being doers begins to look like. And the list that James puts together for being doers might not look like the list that we would normally put together. I mentioned that if we were in a community group and we were sitting down with a blank page or a whiteboard and we would say to ourselves, what does it mean to be a doer of the word? We might write for several minutes before we come down to the things that he says that are indeed important. But three things he gave us last week that are essential. First of all, to be doers of the word, it must affect our communication. And secondly, it must affect our compassion. And finally, we saw that it should keep us constrained from buying into the world system. And so we spent most of our time on this issue of compassion because it is so important. In verse 26, verse 27, we saw that pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God, who is Father, is to minister to orphans and widows in our time, their time of need. And the command to visit is such a valuable one because it speaks of actively ministering. Eldering almost is where we get it from. The idea of ministering and moving into people's lives in powerful ways. And it's actually a very perfect transition because he continues on that same theme of what does it mean to be a doer in this second chapter. And so I have entitled our second chapter's first study is What Being Doers Looks Like, Part 2, because we saw Part 1, and today we are going to see that being doers of the Word affects how we relate to and minister to the various types of people who enter into our church building. One thing I think may help us to understand where we're headed, James says that deference to the rich and disdain for the poor have always been the norm of the world. This, though, should never be the norm of the church. And so in verses 1 through 8, he's going to teach us why it is that we shouldn't treat people within the church with a world-based view, and instead that we should move towards them in a word-based view. We live in Southern California, and so I hardly need to show you or talk about the deference to the rich and the disdain for the poor. It just shows up on these red carpets that strike up from time to time in Hollywood, and how we are awed by people who are rich and famous, and we have whole bus tours just going past their homes. Which I find fascinating. But nevertheless, we are enamored by the rich, and we do our best to stay well away from the poor. But I was thinking how I could maybe drive this home a little bit. I thought of an illustration that probably most of you will have seen at one time or another. And so this past August, as you all know, I took a trip to New York. And so my choice was 5 days in a car getting to New York City or 5 hours in a plane. I chose the 5 hours in the plane. And what I noticed again, and I travel a bit, I don't travel as much as many of you, but I travel a bit, in the airline setting, deference to the rich is on display everywhere you look. People with money get shorter lines, just check-in lines. I'm standing there in this long line that just goes all the way outside of the edge of the airport, and I see some person just whisk past me, and all of a sudden they're through the check, and I says, what happens? And, well, wealthy people just get preferential treatment. Did you know that people with money in airports go to special lounges? Yeah, they have special lounges. They have food. That food, free drinks, and all those crazy things, and people who are get rich. We all know this. They get preferred seating on the flights, right? Right. So, you know how it goes. You've gone through the routine. Your attention, please. In a few moments, we will be boarding flight 131 with nonstop service to New York City. We will begin by seating those with special needs and all those holding first class tickets. That's not me. I have a lot of special needs, as people tell me, but all my special needs are mental. So somehow that doesn't fit. So I'm standing back in these lines, and those lines basically don't mean anything. It just means that stay back. So then after they get boarded, then since it's a big airliner going there, then the business class people board. So they go. And then all those people who booked on an airline credit card, now they get to go in. And finally, the rest of us poor schmucks make our way up into the plane. And as we enter, the first thing they say, I'm sorry that, you know, we're out of room here, so you'll have to check that piece of baggage. And as we do finally enter the plane, the first thing we notice is they file us past the privileged first class section. It's on purpose. And as you're looking at those people in the privileged first class section, they're all already enjoying their comfy leather seats and their cold drinks and their tasty snacks, and they have moist towelettes. You know, not the kind that's in the little container there, you know, that you squeeze open. No, these are wet, hot towels that are served with a silver. It's amazing, and they're comfy cushions and are already They're already enjoying themselves. And here's the other thing you notice, that as you walk past them looking longingly at all they're enjoying, these privileged passengers, of course, are studiously ignoring we poor wretches as we head back into the village, where we wedge ourselves into a seat barely large enough for an adolescent child. Now, I get that. And actually, it doesn't bother me. I'm not advocating for equality in the airline business. Equality in the airline business would go to the lowest possible common denominator, which would mean that we would all be sitting on benches. No, not interested in that at all. And I understand, you know, a bit wider seat, I'm for. That would be great if we could just get that. And just a little bit more leg room would be fine. But I understand and accept that this is a business, and that offering extras for people who pay more, it just makes good business sense. It makes sense. But I want us to understand something now, dearly beloved, that when what happens in an airplane or in a restaurant or in a place that caters to the well-to-do, that mentality of classism, that mentality of elitism, however it looks, and I am a big fan of free enterprise, so I'm not struggling with it, but I'm just saying to you, however that looks, it must never infiltrate its way into the church. And we also need to understand that, and I'm no history lesson today, but I could go through the last 20 centuries of the church and show how creeping favoritism ruined denomination after denomination after denomination. Placing people in splendid seats in the front, burying notables in front of the pulpit. What is that about? Having special seats that the rich actually pay to hold for the year. This is not what Christ calls us to do and to be. Christianity, and please understand this, Christianity is in the fullest sense to be one true counterculture. We're not to be culture. He says, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. It's a counterculture. It serves and ministers to all, and it should do so with a complete absence of favoritism because of what Jesus accomplished at the cross. He did not die for just the rich. He died for all who were spiritual paupers, and that's all of us. The Christian culture should be one that refuses to adhere to the accepted prejudices of the world cultures. Our net worth should mean nothing in the church. The church should be blind to race, and it should be blind to color. It is not to be a culture subject to the prejudices of the nation, but rather one that seeks through its example to bring external change to the cultures of the nations, and that one person at a time by their becoming conformed to Christ's image and passing that on. And that takes place. And when it does, wonderful things happen. Let me just return briefly to the flying illustration. Most of the flying that I have been able to do over the years has been on behalf of our dear congregation. It's been a great joy. I really have traveled all over the world just representing our church and ministering to our missionaries and preaching at conferences, etc. And some of the cultures I walked into were very, very foreign to me. But something happens. The minute I walked into a Bible-believing church, whether it was Rome or Istanbul or New Delhi or Zimbabwe or Dubai or Marseille, something absolutely amazing happens. Although the language was foreign to me and some of the customs familiar to me, I knew immediately that I was home. I was treated just as a fellow believer, worshiping together with those assorted people who have gathered together. For Christ's church is Christ's church, wherever it is. And we are all on the same footing. I've been enjoying Kent Hughes and his wonderful commentary on James for years. Kent Hughes has been the senior pastor at Wheaton Church. He puts it this way: the ground, he states, that we stand on is level because of the cross. That meant a lot to me when I thought about that. Because of the finished work of Jesus, all things have changed. Let me maybe put it in Paul's words. Maybe that will help. All of you who were baptized into Christ, and this simply means all of you were saved, have clothed yourself with Christ, which is particularly apt for where we are today, because we see a person walking in the church who's clothed himself in fine clothing. He says, no. All of you have clothed yourself in Christ's righteousness. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. That's critical for us to know who we are and who we should be. Being of the doers of the words means that we are to guard against any sort of favoritism in the church. But I know, because I live in my skin, that this is easier said than done, isn't it? For being doers of the word often goes against everything we've grown up either to believe or accept about how we should be treated and how we should treat others, and about building our worth around where we live or what we drive or how we look. And we bring the baggage of our culture and our lives into the Christian life, complete with all of the biases and preconceived preferences and even our bigotries. And the Word of God needs to wipe that clean. We need to be people who are truly a counterculture. Which, by the way, is what James is trying to help us understand. We need to prove ourselves to be doers of the word and resist that temptation to be doers of the world. Now, in this passage, James is just going to develop this issue of favoritism. He's going to do it, and we'll do it in three simple points. First of all, he's going to define the problem in the first few verses. Then he's going to illustrate the problem, as James is so apt to do. And finally, he's going to show us how to resolve the problem. So let's get busy. The problem defined is very simple. And the problem is that favoritism in the church is wrong. He starts off by saying, "My brothers." Remember, all through chapter 1, he kept referring them to dispersed brothers in Christ. So basically what he is saying here, my fellow believers, let's make sure we understand what it is I'm talking about, to be a doer of the word and not just a hearer of the word. He says, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. I need to just pause for a moment and kind of get this idea of do not hold. Greek is a lovely language because it lays out with exclamation points, as it were, just by tenses and moods to help us understand what he is saying. And here is indeed a command. I mean, I think maybe the best way to put this is, instead of saying do not hold your faith, I think it would be stop holding. And the way it's set up is basically he's saying, you are doing this. You need to stop doing this. Stop holding. In a sense, you're doing this. I'm commanding you to stop. And stop what? Well, he says, stop holding your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, with an attitude of personal favoritism. Two other things I just need to bring to your attention that are kind of lost in our New American Standard. If you look at this in the Greek language, this glorious Lord Jesus Christ is actually flipped. Basically, another way to put that is the Lord Jesus who came from glory, or the Lord Jesus who is glory, or stop holding your faith in our Lord Jesus, the one who left his glory behind to come and walk amongst you. So when we're looking at a person in our assembly and we go, oh, look at all they have and look where they live and look at what they drive and look at all those sort of things, they're nothing in comparison to the glory that Jesus left behind. And by the way, if God had wanted to, he could have had Jesus born into one of the richest families. He could have been born in splendid circumstances. And yet what do we see? He's born in the most mean of circumstances. Why? Because he is Savior for all of mankind. And as a model, as an example to show us that he who deserves all preferential treatment, he, the one who we should be worshiping with all praise and honor, he came and divested himself of all his glory and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man and was obedient to death, even death on a cross for all people. So he says, the Lord who came from glory, who set aside all of his prerogatives, who, as we look at him, we realize that he was not one who received personal favoritism. He says, brothers, stop it. Stop holding your faith in the Lord Jesus, the one who came from glory. Stop doing that with an attitude of personal favoritism. Now here, just one more word, or two words I need to really open up so you can get the depth of this passage. Personal favoritism. In the Greek, what the writers do, if there's not a word that really fits it, they'll take one word and they'll take another word and they just smush them together and they make a new word. And that's what James did. He made a new word here. This word shows up nowhere in secular Greek. Not surprising to me, because favoritism was what all the Greek and the Roman Empire were about. But he takes this word, the one word having to do with to receive, and the other one having to do with face, and he says, well, let's just take those words and let's put those two words together. He says, don't receive people by face. Still looking at me blank. Maybe this will help. Don't receive by someone by just looking at the outward appearance. A few years back, some Italian researchers embarked upon a study to see if attractive people fared better in online job interviews than non-attractive people. And so here's what they did. They put together the exact same resume, exactly the same. And then they took the exact same photo for a female and the exact same photo for a male, and they digitally altered the photographs to make some look attractive and some look unattractive. I wish I could have found those pictures. What do? Did they blacken their teeth? I don't know what they did to make them look unattractive. And then they sent those resumes out to 10,000 different employers. 10,000. Here's the results. Attractive people had 36% higher callback rates than unattractive ones. Gets worse. Unattractive women had the worst callback rates with a 7% callback rate. Some of you are going, can't believe it. Others of you going, yep. Because you've lived in the world, haven't you? You've seen that take place. Similar surveys have been done with similar results having take place with wealth, with clothing, with color of skin, with a host of other externals, just proving that the world makes decisions about a person by face. Did you get it now? By looking at the person, by looking at the outward appearance. And this is a big problem, according to James. And according to a host of other biblical authors, remember 1 Samuel 16? God says, I've had it with Saul, done with him. He says, Samuel, I want you to quit grieving, and I want you to take your anointing oil, and I want you to go to the house of Jesse. Remember the story? Bethlehem. He goes and he visits Jesse. That's not always good news when the prophet of Israel shows up. goes to the house of Jesse, says, bring your sons before me. I'm going to anoint one of them. So he brings son number one, who, by the way, is in the military. Maybe wearing his captain's outfit. Nice and tall, looking good. Samuel goes, perfect. This has got to be the one. God says, nope, haven't chosen him. This is number two, nope. Number three, number four, nope. Five, nope. Six, nope. And all of a sudden, Samuel's baffled. He says, is that it? He says, well, there is one other, the youngest. He's out tending the sheep. The ruddy one. By the way, the redheaded one. And he brings him before. And God says, that's it. That's the one. Anoint that scrawny little 14-year-old kid. He's the one. Here's the lesson Samuel learned that day. 1 Samuel 16:7. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Since we can't look at the heart, we should be very careful about making opinions about the outward appearance. Proverbs 22:2 says, rich and poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. Acts 10:34, there's Peter and he's struggling with taking the gospel to a person of the Italian cohort, a centurion by the name of Cornelius. And he struggles and struggles and struggles, and God uses object lesson after object lesson after object lesson. And finally it comes that the soldiers from Cornelius finally come to his door and says, we have an appointment with Cornelius, come. And at the end of it all, when he sees salvation comes to his house and the Spirit of God falls upon the Greeks, and in this case, the Italian Roman, he says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. So my brothers, stop it. Stop holding your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord who left all the glory behind with an attitude of face, looking at the face. In typical Jamesian style, he illustrates the problem in verses 2 through 4. He speaks of a rich man and he speaks of a poor man. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? I almost don't even have to unwrap it. It's such a good illustration. It's all there right in front of us. But the picture is pretty clear. Not unlike our world system today. In James' day, you could tell a person's riches by what they wore. In this case, we have a man wearing a gold ring, which in both Jewish and Roman culture was a sure sign of wealth. As a matter of fact, in Rome, the more wealth you had, the more you would fill up your fingers. And so when you got done with one, then you would move on to the next joint, and you would keep doing that until your left hand in particular was a gold finger. It was completely filled with gems and jewels. One commentary I read stated that they actually had shops in Rome where you could rent gold rings, you know, for when you go to the class reunion or... you know what I mean. And not only is this person with the gold all over his fingers, but he's also wearing fine clothing. The Greek word there is the word for lamp. Simply means to something that shines and is splendid and is glorious and amazingly beautiful. I think it takes it a little bit too far, but one message I listened to this week said, It's akin to the rhinestone cowboy. Remember the rhinestone cowboy? Some of you are way too young for that. This cowboy would sit on a horse, and they had this electric thing, and he would just light up as he rode around the rodeo. So here's one in this beautiful outfit with this shining gold ring, and now we have another person. Another person shows up, and he's a poor man, and he's in dirty clothes. The sense here is not dirty, the sense is filthy. The sense here is maybe, I think, that this is all he has. He might be a person of the street. He is in dirty clothes, and by way of eye service, by way of a people who make decisions by looking at face, they are greeted in completely different ways. The sense seems to be here that they're in the church service because they are seated. They are seated. They're either late or they're visitors. I don't know if there were ushers. I'm not sure how that all works. But somehow, the guy with the gold finger and with the wonderful shining raiment, as he walks in the door, people notice and they fall all over themselves getting him to the best seat. You sit here. No, come here. You sit here in this good place. And I'm assuming that's the front row. It no longer is that in the 21st century. Maybe today it would be the back row. I don't know. But here, you sit in this good place. And can't you almost see the usher? It's almost, I think of a, I'm a visual guy. I almost think it's the waiter, and he's coming in. He's got the little thing on his. And as he comes to the seat, he brushes off the seat and makes sure everything's fine. Can I get you a cup of coffee? Would you like a little pastry? Is there anything special I can help? Let me plump up that pillow for you. We're back to the airlines, aren't we? On the other side is this guy who walks in the door, and they look at him and they go, oh man, don't be a distraction. You go over and stand against the wall, or you sit down next to the footstool, but not too close. You don't smell good. You sit here in a good place and you stand over there, or you sit down by my stool. And James says, you know what you've just done? You have made distinctions among yourselves, and you become judges by looking at face, and you have shown your evil motives. You know, you wonder what's behind this. There's a little prestige as Mr. Mucky Muck shows up and sits among us. Maybe you look at it and, man, I've been looking at the budget, and the budget's a little low here, and so rich man just showed up. Maybe he'll give a nice gift. I doubt we're going to get anything from the poor guy, but our motives are, I wonder if this guy has something of value to give us. I know this guy has nothing of value to give us. And what the church has lost track of is that we have something of inestimable value to give them, rich or poor, it matters not. Remember, the cross makes the ground level. So there's this man with status and riches, and the other's a man on the street without a dime in the world system, thinking the rich man had lots to offer, but in the word system, thinking both were valuable in God's sight and therefore should be treated exactly the same. So how do we resolve this problem? Verses 5 through 8, he resolves the problem for us. In verse 5, he says, listen. And again, this is an exclamation. It's pay attention, listen up, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Now, in the first century world, much like our world today, the odds were stacked against poor people ever becoming rich. But while the doors were and are largely closed for advancement in the world system to the poor and disadvantaged, in God's counterculture word system, the doors to advancement are wide open, for God is no respecter of persons. Now, note carefully, he's not saying that rich persons are not welcome into the kingdom. He's just saying that Christ has opened the door to all by his shed blood. He's simply saying that poor people have the same privileges to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. Do you see that there, how beautiful it is? He uses rich terms, rich in the kingdom, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom. The things that the poor person could never conceive of, having an inheritance or a kingdom or riches. He says, in Christ, all those are available to you. It does not matter whether you are rich or poor. Maybe a few words from the Apostle Paul might help here. Listen, I'll just read them. It's from 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 29. To a congregation that struggled mightily with this in Corinth, he says, consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Paul goes on, James goes on in verse 6 to say, when you disregard poor people, James continues, says, you have dishonored that poor person. Now, although James is not saying that rich people have no place in the kingdom of God, he does pause for a moment to speak of some of the baggage that certain rich people might bring in just because they're so used to having it all their own way. He says, is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? And James is not saying that this person was that person. He's just saying that this takes place. I have a friend who for many years was a senior pastor at one of the largest, wealthiest, and most evangelistically influential churches in the Phoenix area. A number of years ago, he resigned that position. He took over the presidency at Phoenix Seminary. It's a gem of a guy. And when other pastors would come to his church, the church where he served, they would look longingly at the beautiful facility. I mean, it's an amazing campus. And they actually had a pulpit that raised up from the floor. They had a baptistry that swiveled. It was like the Price is Right. When you walk into his office, it's this beautiful private office complete with a bathroom and a shower. And, better than that, a rose garden outside. I remember walking into it one day and going, that's it, Darrell, I'm not praying for you anymore. One day, he and I were sitting at lunch together, and with weariness and sorrow in his eyes, it was at a free church retreat that we were in, he says, I know that people think that my job is a cushy job, but I tell you, this is without doubt the hardest mission field I have ever served on. He says, those who have the most often have the hardest time understanding the greatness of their spiritual poverty. You know, I don't know how many times that I've ministered over at the Bible Tabernacle, and what a blessing that it's always been. Here's what I love about serving at the Bible Tabernacle. I don't have to spend a half hour of my sermon helping them understand that they're sinners. They get it from the beginning. They say, I'm here because I messed up. I'm here because I need a new start. Help me make a new start. And yet for the rich, it's possible to be so enveloped in all that you have that eternity doesn't look all that great. I already have 12 cars and a gate and a butler and a maid and a masseuse and a private plane, and I have all those sort of things. I think I got heaven on earth. And what they've missed out is that they are spiritual paupers in need of a Savior. And Paul, James is saying, when you make much of the person who walks in and set them in the place of preference, you are doing them a great disservice. Because you are helping them buy into the falsity of their position, that somehow they are valuable because of their riches. Do you remember what Jesus said after his encounter with the rich young man? Remember the rich young ruler? And he says to Jesus, what do I need to do to inherit the kingdom? And Jesus says to him, sell everything you got and come and follow me. Now, he didn't say sell everything you've got because that was the road to salvation. He said sell everything you've got because that was the stumbling block for him to come to salvation. And when he said those words, what was the response of the rich young man? He left sad, for he owned much. And Jesus turned to his disciples and he says, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God, for it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And his disciples were baffled. They said, well, then how can anybody come to Christ? Because they believed somehow that wealth was a sign of God's blessing upon you. He wasn't saying it was impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He's just saying, it's simply saying that riches can get in the way when it comes to seeing our personal need. Rich people can sometimes dishonor people. They can personally drag people in the court. They blaspheme the fair name of Jesus simply by saying, I have everything I need. I have no need for a Savior. I am everything I need to be. And this is what he has in mind when he speaks about rich people. The rich man who walked into the assembly, he may very well have not been that kind of a rich person. But to show him favoritism puts a cloak around his need for the Savior. He says that needs to be stripped away because poor or rich or male, or female, or citizen, or slave, or black, or white, it does not matter. I sent my son to pay the price for the sins of mankind. The foot of the cross is level. So what do we do? How can the church resolve this problem? And James concludes the second exhortation on being doers of the words by simply moving to verse 8. In verse 8 he says, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which is the second half of the royal law, you, he says, are doing well. One day Jesus was walking along and was teaching as he went. And as he was teaching the crowds, a lawyer stands up, probably a Levite, stands up and begins questioning Jesus, and he asks this, teacher, what is necessary to inherit life? And the way Jesus always so often does, he answered the question with a question. You see that all over the Gospels. He says to him, what does the scripture say? And the lawyer says, who's well-versed in the law, says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But he says, tell me, who is my neighbor? Hey, there was a big dispute. There was a big dispute about who was my neighbor. We read the writings of the first century B.C. and the first century A.D., extra-biblical, and there were actually people who would wake up in the morning and their first prayer would be, thank you, Lord, that I was not born a Gentile. Imagine starting your day that way and then going out and not being a person who shows deference to others. And what we have here is a man who is all about that. So how does Jesus answer this? He answers it with a parable. Do you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? That's in response to this statement. Jesus says there was a man who was walking along, and he was on his way up to Jerusalem, and a band of thieves came, and they stole all of his possessions, and they beat him within an inch of his life, and they took everything he had, and they threw him on the side of the road. And he says there was a priest who walked along and saw him there, crossed to the other side and ignored him. A Levite came. He crossed to the other side and ignored him. And a third man came, a Samaritan. And a Samaritan, by the way, was the most despised. If you walked in the shadow of a Samaritan, you would go and take a bath. Do you understand the bigotry? And yet this Samaritan looks at this man, and he looks on him with compassion, the text says. And he takes him and he bandages him up and he gets some oil and cleans his wounds and puts him on his donkey. He takes him to the inn and he says to the innkeeper, here, take my credit card. Buy whatever is necessary for him. Lodge him as long as he needs. When I come back, we will settle up. That's Jesus' answer to what is truly a neighbor. And how we should minister to people. And so he asks the lawyer, who proved himself to be a neighbor? And the lawyer, stumbling, just says, I suppose it was the one who showed mercy. And that's exactly what James is calling us to do, to be people of mercy, to be people who do not serve people based on face. Then instead say, every person who goes through that door comes here for a reason. Everyone is needy. Everyone is in a position where they need what the Savior has to offer, inestimable riches for all of eternity because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. They need, therefore, to be shown mercy. Our neighbors are those on the left side and right side of us who need Jesus. Our neighbors are those we have any influence over, those that we are to exemplify Jesus' grace in our life, how he's wrapped us in his robes of righteousness and says that we come faultless before the throne because of that. They need to see Jesus exemplified in us. We do well when we reject favoritism and instead choose to love as Jesus loved. Have you ever noted the times that Jesus went out of his way to love the unlovely? How quick he was to move towards that. The reason for that is because he had a message of salvation for all peoples. They need to see through our love what Jesus is asking us to do. Because the truth of the matter is because of what Jesus accomplished, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Amen. So, Lord, grant that as we go from here that you'll give us time to contemplate and consider how sometimes subconsciously or sometimes with just out-and-out preference, we see others as more important than all those that you called us to move towards. Forgive us for seeing ourselves as more important. Help us to be Philippians 2 people who model Christ Jesus by seeing the needs of others as more important than our own. Help us, Lord, as we reach out to this canyon, that we might do so excited about the few or many that you entrust to our care. Thankful for a message of salvation that knows no preference. Help us to be doers of the word in this way. And may you grant that in each of our lives, even this day. Dismiss us now by thy blessing. Give us joy as we gather and celebrate just the good week that we had with our master's students. And encourage us in that time together, we would pray.